But whoever you are tonight, you're really, really, really welcome. We study the Bible together every week when we meet as a church. And we do that because we think that this book is God, our Creator, speaking to us. It's His word, His message to us, His creatures. And what could be more relevant to everyone than that? So whoever you are, whether you've been to church for 20 years or this is your first time with us or in any sort of church, we hope that tonight is going to be useful as we spend some time looking at this chapter in Acts. It would help you if you still have it in front of you. So if you've got a Bible, then keep that page in front of you, 1109. That'll help you follow me and follow what God is saying as well. Because it's God's word, we're going to pray and ask His help to understand it. Let's just do that. God our Father, we thank you for your message to us in the Bible. We pray as we come and look at a small part of it now, you would help us to pay attention, help us to understand, and give us hearts and minds that are willing to listen and obey and do what you want us to do. Amen. Now, if someone asks you to write a newspaper headline for an article that was going to be about the whole of the story of human history from beginning to end, I wonder what you would put. It's the kind of question that philosophy students might get asked in an exam paper, isn't it? Something like that. Now, what would you use, what phrase would you use to summarise the whole of what human history is about? Well, Luke, who was a doctor living in the first century, who wrote the book of Acts that we're looking at tonight, he would have said something like this. He would have put as his headline, God wins. God wins. That's the story of history as far as Luke is concerned. God wins. When history's story is finished being told, everyone will conclude that God had his way. When all is said and done, history will be looked back on as a story of God's plans and purposes coming to pass. God wins. In one sense, that's why we've been entitling our series in the book of Acts, Mission Unstoppable. It's another way of saying God wins. So the book of Acts is a book, it's all about God's mission to his world. God's mission, which is to build a global kingdom of people who've been saved, transformed, and are ruled by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A global kingdom of people saved, transformed, ruled by his Son, Jesus Christ. And Acts is a story of that mission going out into the entire world. Why is that relevant for you and me? Well, because if that's what history is about, then that mission is still going on, isn't it? God is still wanting to build a kingdom of people saved, transformed, and ruled by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's what history is about, if that's what this world's story is all about, and if we live in this world, then we're a part of that story, whether we realise it or not. And actually, where we pick up Luke's story today, the mission has been going really well. In fact, it's on the verge of going global for the first time, really. When Christianity starts out, it's mainly Jewish people that follow Jesus and believe in him. It's mainly Jewish people in that global kingdom. But so far, in the last few chapters before the one we're looking at today, it's started to get more and more inclusive of different nations and peoples. And in fact, in the verses just before the ones we're looking at, the first ever church in totally non-Jewish territory, totally Gentile territory, has just been started in Antioch. And actually, in the chapter after the one we're looking at, we pick up the story of two people called Paul and Barnabas, who are some of the most successful missionaries to non-Jews that history has to offer. And so before we get to that, Luke, in our chapter, pauses and says, let's just have a look at what's going on in Jerusalem while this goes on. Luke stops and tells us a story of chapter 12. And the message is still God's, but as we'll see, it's despite some pretty strong opposition. So I've got 2 points to try and summarise what Luke is telling us and what God is telling us in these verses. And the first one is this. It should appear on the screen. Firstly, God's mission succeeds despite the persecution of his people. God's mission succeeds, God wins, despite the persecution of his people. Because if you looked at the first few verses, you'd think anything is happening but God winning. Just so it's about to go global, verse 1, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And in verse 2, he gets one of the main leaders of the church of the day, one of the very first followers of Jesus, James, the brother of John, and has him killed. And then he finds out that that's popular with the people, so in verse 3, he arrests Peter, one of the other major leaders, and bangs him in prison. And the implication in verse 4 is that he's going to be killed too. It says at the end of that verse, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. In other words, that's to bring him out for sentencing, most likely the sentencing of death. So one by one, Herod is picking off the main guys in the church, picking off the leaders, picking off the big preachers. Peter himself has been really, really involved in things from day one. He preaches a famous sermon right at the beginning of the book of Acts that starts the whole church off at Pentecost. And he has been used by God to reach the very first Roman citizen in chapter 10. And yet here Herod is picking off the main man, Peter in prison awaiting death. It's bad news for God's mission, isn't it? Very bad news. And all of this was, verse 3, to please the Jews. So the history books tell us that this guy Herod, there were lots of kings called Herod around this time, but this one was Herod Agrippa the First. And the history books tell us he was a really, really popular king. And here's why. He gave the people exactly what they wanted. Verse 3, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. He arrested Peter, he arrested one of the main Christian leaders, because it pleased the Jewish people. Well, why? Weren't most of the first Christians the ones living in Jerusalem where this was taking place? Weren't most of them Jews too? Yeah. You see, I wonder if the problem was what had just been happening, which was that the church, as I said, was starting to reach out to non-Jewish people. See, the Jews had always believed that they were the unique, special people of God. And here came along the church, and they were ruining it all. And they were inviting in the Gentiles and unclean people and all sorts of Gentiles. It attacked the very core of what they were all about, what many of them held dear. And so no wonder they were crying out to Herod for Christians in the church to be led off and stopped preaching this message. So you see, this persecution really is an attack directly on God's mission. Directly on God's mission to reach the world with the good news about the Lord Jesus. It's an attack on God's mission. And, you know, we'll find, you know, if the passage stopped at verse 4 or 5, we'd be wondering who it was that was going to win. It looks like Herod is winning and not God. The only hint, actually, is there in verse 5. The only hint that things weren't going to go exactly how Herod wanted them to. Listen to what it says. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Peter was in prison, probably on death row, but the church hadn't stopped believing that God was the one who was really in control of what was going on. So they keep praying. What actually does happen in the next few verses must have blown even their wildest expectations. Because God organises a jailbreak, a thrilling prison break. And Luke tells the story in such a way that we know it's God's doing. Look at verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. An angel appears on the very night that Peter was going to be killed the next day. And the cell fills with light, and yet it's only Peter who wakes up. Actually, my bigger question is, how on earth was he sleeping? He was going to be killed the next day, and here he was sleeping. That's probably the sign of somebody who really trusted God. For the cell filled with light, only Peter wakes up. His chains miraculously fall off him. He gets up and he follows the angel out. They walk past all the guards. There were probably about 16 of them. As it says there in verse 4, he was delivered over to four squads of soldiers. There were probably four soldiers in a squad. So 16 probably Roman soldiers. And yet none of them noticed Peter and the angel just walking out right past their noses. Incredible. And they get past all the guards and they get out into the city. And then in verse 10 they get to the gate into the city and it opens of its own accord. And then all of a sudden, when they're a safe distance away from the prison, the angel disappears. And Peter, who until this point hadn't even realised that this was real, that's how odd everything was, how unreal and miraculous it all was. He thought, well, you know, this is a dream, it's a vision. It's a nice one, but, you know, it's not real. And then suddenly the angel disappears and Peter realises where he is. And he realises, verse 11, this is Peter's key verse, really. Peter came to himself, he said, "And I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And it's also the same message that he wants to be given to the church. Look at verse 17. "But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.'" See, God was saying loud and clear that he was going to have his way and not Herod. He was going to have his way, not Herod, even if he had to intervene miraculously with sending an angel into Peter's cell in the middle of the night. And so what does this mean for us? Is this some kind of guarantee if you're a Christian and you face a difficult circumstance, don't worry, you know, all you need to do is click your fingers and the angels will appear and rescue you out of it? Well, more seriously, I mean, there are Christians around the world who are locked up for their faith, just like Peter. Is this passage of comfort to them saying, don't worry, God's going to organise a jailbreak? Well, of course, he can, and he does do things like that. But you see, what about verse 1? "Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church." See, Peter wasn't the only one. And verse 2? "He killed James, the brother of John." See, this story can't be here to tell us that God does this every single time as a guarantee. And in fact, what about James? While we're on the subject, I thought I was trying to persuade you that God wins. But James is dead. How is that winning? Sure, Peter's sprung out of prison. Brilliant. You know, but James is dead. That's a one-all draw between Herod and God, surely. Not a win for God. And yet Luke's convinced that God wins. And that's partly because Herod can't stop God's mission, can he? Yeah, he can kill James, but the mission carries on. The church isn't stamped out. He can take down one of the key guys, but God keeps going. He can't wipe them all out. But actually, there's more than that. There's more than that. You see, this story of Peter escaping from prison, it's a bit like one of those magic eye pictures. I'm useless at them, so I don't know why I'm using this in an illustration. But if you're one of those people that gets the magic eye pictures, you know, it's a picture of a sea or something, and you look at it, and you stare at it long enough, and suddenly you see something else. There's a picture within the picture. And that's what it's like with this story of Peter. See, if we look at it again, a slightly different angle, we'll see that there's another message, loud and clear, about another kind of victory that God gives to all of his people. See, this escape of Peter's is described in ways that are meant to remind us of Jesus' death and his resurrection. That might sound a bit strange, but let me explain. See, in verse 3, it tells us that this was during the days of unleavened bread. And in verse 4 it tells us that it was during Passover. And there were two feasts that the Jews kept every year to remind them of how God brought them out of slavery in Egypt. But it was also the time of year when, what happened? When Jesus was imprisoned and killed. There's a sense of deja vu here. He was arrested at the same time as Jesus was killed. And then actually the word used there in verse 4 says, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four guards of soldiers. That's exactly the same word that Luke, in his first book, the Gospel of Luke, where he tells us all about Jesus' life, he keeps using that word time and time and time again, sometimes on Jesus' own lips, predicting what was going to happen to Jesus when he was delivered over to Roman soldiers to be killed. The same words are being used. So if we've already read Luke's first book, we'd be starting to spot the links here. And then more than that, there's a king called Herod involved. His uncle, also called Herod, they weren't a very imaginative family, was involved in Jesus' trial and death. But not just Herod, the Jewish people. And they were involved in Jesus' death as well. They clamoured for it. Remember, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us, they cried. It was at their impetus that Jesus was killed. And the Roman soldiers as well. So all the same kinds of people that are involved in Jesus' death are involved in Peter's imprisonment. But more than that, see, look at verse 7. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, that's Peter, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him. That word woke him, you could translate it a bit of a different way and say he lifted him up. So actually it's the same word that's used for somebody being resurrected all the way through the Bible. And most importantly, Jesus. See, Peter, he doesn't quite go through a death experience, but he has a near-death experience and a mini-resurrection experience. The angel comes and rescues him from death, and it's all described in ways that are meant to remind us of Jesus' resurrection, even right down to the disciples not believing it. We didn't really look at it very carefully, but look at verse 13. When Peter knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognising Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And all these Christians who'd been in the house praying for Peter said, oh great, God's answered our prayers. And no, they didn't. They said, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it's his angel. And again, Luke writes this in such a way that if you go back and look at his account of what happened when the first disciples heard that Jesus had risen, they heard it from a woman again, and they didn't believe it. Well, people thought, well, it must be his ghost. You see, Luke is writing this in such a way to make us think, hang on a minute, Peter's experience reminds me of Jesus' death and resurrection. Why is that important? Well, keep your finger in Acts and come back with me to Luke. Luke chapter 21. It's on page 1061. This is Luke giving us a really strong clue as to the meaning of the story with Peter. And it's Luke recording Jesus' own words to his disciples. Luke 21 verse 16. Look what Jesus says is going to happen to his followers. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. Sounds just like Acts 12, doesn't it? You will be hated by all for my name's sake. See, Jesus says, if you're connected to me, then the people that hated me will hate you as well. You've got to expect it. But verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. But hang on a minute, he's just said, some of you they'll put to death. And he says, not a hair of your head will perish. And then he goes on, verse 19, by your endurance you will gain your lives. He says, you'll be delivered over just like I am going to be. You're beheaded just like I was. Some of you even will be put to death. But just as with Jesus, there was a resurrection after his death, so with all who are connected to him. See, that's the victory that God gives all of his people. A victory over death, because Jesus won it for them. Because even if persecutors put God's people to death, even if they put them in the grave, a great big church leader like James, well, those who belong to Jesus will rise again to eternal life on the day when Jesus returns to sort the whole of the world and the whole of history right. And the fact that Peter experiences a sort of a mini resurrection by being escaped from prison is meant to tell the church and tell us that that's what's going on. About God's power to save them from persecution and death in an even bigger way than Peter experienced. And in a way that's true for them all. You see, Peter's experience told them that even in the case of James, God won. God won. Well, what about us? See, being connected, being identified with Jesus Christ is what baptism is all about. So for those today who've been baptised, there's a strong message for us, isn't there? For all of us who've been baptised today or in the past, if you want to be identified with Jesus, you've got to expect some of the persecution and opposition that he faced. But also, those who are connected to Jesus are also connected to or plugged into his life-giving power, his death-beating resurrection. And we get that too. So, if we're here and we're Christians, as we go about joining in God's mission to build a global family for him, we shouldn't be surprised if we face some of the opposition that these guys did in Acts 12. I don't know whether exactly this kind of thing is going to happen in our lifetime. Who knows? I know of at least one Christian minister who has told his family to get ready for the day when the government come knocking on his door and lock him in prison for the kind of preaching that calls sin a sin. Maybe not. Maybe it's more likely to be the kind of stuff that we maybe face already, just for being a Christian. Misunderstanding, contempt, or simply being ignored or written off as irrelevant or weird at school or at work. Or being given the constant message that talking about your faith is not welcome, not British, not cool, downright rude. No, keep it to yourself, keep it private. And they're all things, aren't they, that stand in the way of us carrying on with God's mission. They're all threats to God's mission plan in our own lives. Well, if that's us, then we should get real encouragement and nerve and backbone from the fact that in Jesus God has beaten even death. And we're on the winning team. We're on the winning team. Sometimes that winning will come in the form of God saving us in the here and now from a difficult situation, from persecution. We should certainly be praying that here in the West, where we're a lot more comfortable. We should be certainly praying it for our brothers and sisters around the world, many of whom are getting locked up for their faith. But beyond that, we have an even greater victory over death itself that Peter's escape from prison symbolises to us. See, even death won't be able to interfere long term with God's mission plan for an eternal global kingdom of people who've been saved, transformed and ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Which to me means that carrying with our part in that mission is the most sane, sensible, obvious, right and best thing to do, isn't it? Well, secondly, in there, much quicker, God's mission succeeds this human arrogance. If you're still in Luke, come back to Acts chapter 12 with me, and down to verse 20 and following. And we'll see that arrogance is actually a pretty good word to describe Herod, isn't it? Verse 20, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." See, like many political rulers, Herod is a sucker for a compliment. He loves a bit of praise. It's probably why he went into the job in the first place. And so when Tyre and Sidon, who really, really need him, depend on him for food, so they think, well, we better butter him up when he comes to visit. When they butter him up, he loves it. He laps it in. Bring it on. And that leads to more action from the angel. Presumably it's the same angel that rescued Peter. This time he comes and he strikes Herod, and he dies. Verse 23. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. It's all a bit gruesome, isn't it? The history books say that Herod had some kind of an intestinal illness that killed him. And that would fit with the idea of being eaten by worms. In the ancient world, they often thought intestinal worms were responsible for all kinds of horrible illnesses and diseases. But it's interesting that Luke records that, and it fits with the history books, but he says behind it all is God acting through an angel. From one perspective, it looks like he's just dying of an illness, but Luke says, no, what really happens is God allowed that to happen, and it's because of Herod's arrogance. He sets himself up as a god. He's more than willing to take the praise and the honour that, I mean, let's face it, kings and rulers, they do deserve respect and honour, but not the kind of honour that only belongs to God. Whereas Herod is happy to lap that up, and God is not happy to let him do that. But I wonder if you notice the contrast with verse 24. Straight after telling us about Herod's death, Luke says this: the word of God increased and multiplied. You see, the voice of a god is silenced forever, whereas the word of God increases and multiplies. See, Herod's kingdom, his reign, comes to an abrupt and a painful end, whereas God's kingdom grows and grows as the gospel message about Jesus goes to more and more people. God wins. Herod sets himself up as a rival god, but the true God wins. See, Herod can run around building his own little empire, brutalising the people that fail him, like he does with the soldiers in verses 18 and 19, or manipulating those who need him, like the people from Tyre and Sidon. But in the end, it's God's kingdom that really lasts. And the history books tell us that this is the story time and time and time again. Political regimes and empires come and go, tyrants rise, they persecute God's people for a while, but eventually they die, and their kingdoms die with them. But God's kingdom goes on surviving and thriving, sometimes slowly, almost imperceptibly, like in lots of parts of Western Europe at the moment. Sometimes rapidly, like in China or South Korea at the moment. God's word doesn't go away, but the Herods of the world, they do. They don't last. God's word grows and increases despite the arrogance of those who want to be God, in other words. So there's an obvious encouragement again, isn't there, for those of us who are here who are self-consciously involved in God's mission. The team wins. We might have to wait a long time to see it, might not see it in our lifetimes, but the team wins. God wins. Underlines everything that we said in the first point. But there's also a warning for us all, isn't there? See, we might not be as brash about it as Herod, but is there a way in which actually we're all a bit like him? See, if God wins, and that's the story of history, then not being on his side is very bad news. Really bad news, isn't it? We're not as bold and brash as Herod, sure, you know. But in our own little way, don't we want to be king and God in our lives? We do, don't we? And sometimes, actually, if we're honest, we want it in other people's lives as well. That's why we fight and bicker. That's why we compete. That's why we crave other people's praise. Why we are willing to take people's thanks and honour, and we don't give any of it back to God. We want to sit on the throne of our own lives wearing a royal robe like Herod. So much of the time. But God wins, and everybody who pretends to be God loses. Maybe not now, but again on that day when Jesus returns to put the world to rights, there'll be Herod-style bad news for everyone who still wants to say, "Yep, I'm God." For everyone who wants to build a kingdom of their own that isn't God's kingdom. Because God wins. If you're here tonight and you know that you're not on God's side, then the unbelievably good news of the Christian message, the gospel, is that in Jesus God has declared an amnesty. He's arranged a peace deal. He says there's complete forgiveness for those who are willing to hold up their hands and say, "Okay, I got it wrong. I'm not God of my own life or anyone else's. You are." People who are willing to switch to God's side, in other words. And in fact, this room, and in fact the church all around the world, is full of people not who've never, ever behaved like a Herod, but of people who have, and sometimes still do, that have run to the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness that only he can give. People who've accepted the peace terms and have joined the winning team. Let me finish. You see, we don't face any Herods at the moment in this country. But even in this city, there are authorities and powers and influences and structures that try to make getting on with God's mission really difficult. When this church was planted 5 years ago, it was amidst all kinds of problems and controversy. People saying it oughtn't to have happened. Sometimes that wasn't always for good reason. Sometimes it was because people just didn't like the gospel message that they knew we'd be proclaiming. But here we are, by God's grace, and it really is only by God's grace. Nothing for us to be triumphalistic about. But here we are, and in 2 weeks' time, we're going to be going to meeting as two congregations because we find it so difficult to fit everybody in here. See, God's word increases and multiplies. Now, as we sort of take this next step as a church, we've no reason to think that we aren't going to face more opposition and maybe even worse opposition than we already do. Because, let's face it, at the moment we face nothing compared to Peter and his friends. We've no reason to think that that won't happen to us. But we've also no reason to think that God's word won't keep increasing and multiplying and growing and spreading to more and more people and more different kinds of people, all to the glory of God. Because God wins. Let's pray.